And so tonight we want to look at each of these four aspects of prayer. And to help us to do that, it will help us if we will view God in the four relationships that we have with Him. We see that, first of all, the first relationship that we have to God is the creator-creature relationship. The second is the judge-sinner relationship. The third is the redeemer-redeemed. And the fourth is the father-child relationship. And as we view these four aspects of prayer, we will see that they tie in very logically to these four relationships that we have with God. And so as we come to the first of our four aspects of prayer, the aspect of adoration, we are focusing primarily upon God as our Creator. As we come to adore God, we focus mainly upon Him as the infinite, eternal, omnipotent God. And we see ourselves as finite, impotent, and dependent creatures. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning with verse 15 through verse 17, and then over to verses 25 and 26. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. Now we have in the world today at least two nations that are referred to as the superpowers. And of course we're referring to Russia and the United States. And there are other nations that are not far behind in this, but whether a nation is a superpower or just a very small or a less developing nation, from God's point of view, all of the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. Now, when we come to weigh something on the scales, we do not take a cloth and wipe it off, because the dust that's on that the table of that scale is immaterial. It really doesn't matter. And God is saying to us here that from His point of view, because of His greatness, because of His infiniteness, that when He looks at the nations, they're just like that dust that we don't bother to wipe off on a scale. Now, this is not to say that the nations are nothing, but from God's point of view, because God Himself is so great, so majestic, so powerful, so infinite, that the nations are as nothing. And then verses 25 and 26, God says, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all of these? He brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. And because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." Now the astronomers who can see through their photographic telescopes can peer into the heavens and tell us that there are millions of stars out there. In fact, I read someplace that they can count over a million stars just in the bowl of the Big Dipper as we would look out at it tonight. And God says that He created all of these and He calls them each by name. God is so infinite in His mind, if you please, in His knowledge, that as He sees these millions and millions of stars, He calls them each by name. And then it says, because of His great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. That is to say that God keeps those stars in their orbit. Because of God's power, because of His sustaining hand upon them, they continue in their perfect mathematical orbits, night after night, day after day. Now, I go into this because it is in the creation that we see the greatness of God. The psalmist said, "The heavens declare thy glory, and the firmament shows your handiwork." And as we look at the majesty of creation, it just gives us a clue of the greatness of God. And this should arouse in our hearts a sense of adoration. We adore God because of His greatness. Now turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. The greatness of God is revealed primarily in creation, as is the love of God revealed primarily at Calvary. But someday we're going to have the privilege of seeing God face to face. And there was given to a few select individuals through the period in which the Bible was written the privilege of seeing the glory of God. And one of these people was the Apostle John. As he was on exile on the island of Patmos, he saw the risen Christ in His glory. In verse 10, he says, "On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said to me, 'Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches.'" This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. Speaking not in His earthly humiliation, but now in His heavenly glory. And the first thing that we notice here is that His voice was like a trumpet. And so John says, "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire." I want you to just focus on that for a moment. His eyes were like blazing fire. We're beginning to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, keep in mind that this is all symbolic. And what John is telling us here is that all of this symbolism is calculated to portray to us the infinite majesty of the risen Christ. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In His right hand He held seven stars, and out of His mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all of its brilliance. And what was the reaction of the Apostle John? In verse 17, he says, "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead." Now, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, whom John had lived with for 3 years while Jesus was here on earth. John had leaned on His breast there at the Last Supper. He was referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And yet, when John sees Him here, in all of His majesty, in all of His glory, he says, "I fell at His feet as though dead." Now, gang, the reason that I'm going into these passages is because I want us to focus tonight, first of all, upon the greatness and the majesty of God and of the risen Christ, and that we might learn to worship Him. Revelation chapter 4 gives us a little bit of what it means to worship the Lord. Beginning with verse 8, John sees another vision, and he sees these four living creatures with six wings and so forth, and he says that day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And there His holiness, His omnipotence, His eternalness are all in view. And then he says, "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him. And they lay their crowns before the throne and they say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Here we see these elders, we see these living creatures ascribing to God glory and honor and power and worthiness. And this is what it means to adore God, or as we might say today, to worship God. To ascribe to Him the worthiness that is His. And that's what the word worship really means. To ascribe to God worthiness. And so when we adore God, we take time to ascribe to Him His worthiness. And now turn over to chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000s, and they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang again, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing to Him, that is, to God the Father who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. Now I have taken the time to go into these passages because this is what it means to worship God. And we need to make this worship or this adoration of God a regular part of our relationship with Him. A regular part, if you please, of our quiet time. In fact, it is my personal practice to begin my quiet time every day with a few minutes, 3 to 5 minutes of worshiping the Lord. And I highly commend this to you. I believe that it is presumptuous of us to continually go into the presence of God and continually asking God for this and for that and for something else, even if it's for someone other than ourselves, but to continually asking God for things and not to take the time to worship Him. When we get to heaven, this is what we're going to be doing. We're going to be spending a great bulk of our time worshiping God as we see Him. Paul says now we see through a glass darkly. That is, we see God in His glory sort of veiled. We have this written revelation of Him, but then we're going to see Him face to face, and we're going to see Him in His unimpeded glory and majesty, and we're going to worship, and we need to learn to do this today. And I would highly commend to you these passages that I have gone over with you tonight, Isaiah chapter 40, Revelation chapter 1, chapters 4, and chapters 5. Also, you might want to jot down the next thing that I'm going to put on the overhead for you. How many of you have ever heard of the Westminster Shorter Catechism? A few of you have, and it's a method of teaching with a question and answer type of situation that was developed several hundred years ago. And the fourth question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is the question, "What is God?" In the answer that is given to that question, God is a spirit. That is, God does not have a body. He is not limited by time and space, as are you and I. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. I'll leave that on the screen there until you have time to copy it. I would encourage you, I would urge you to memorize that. And what I often do in the mornings, I start my devotional time by reflecting on that, or else I will go to one of these passages of Scripture, or or one similar to it that we've read tonight. But I might take this statement about God, that He is a Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in His being, wisdom, power, so forth. And I might stop on something like wisdom and just reflect upon the fact that God is infinite in His wisdom. God never encounters a problem to which He has no solution. Of course, God's wisdom includes God's knowledge. God knows everything. And God knows the outworking of everything. The Scripture says that known unto God are all of His works from the beginning. And God is never stumped for an answer, as are you and I so often. But not only is God infinite in His wisdom, He's eternal in it. God has had all of the answers to all of the life's problems scoped out from before the foundation of the world. Now, does that blow your mind? You know, every problem that you will ever encounter, God not only knew about that problem, but He had the answer to that problem before He ever said, "Let there be light." Because He is infinite and eternal in His wisdom. And so I might take one of these, or I might take His goodness, which includes His compassion, His love, His mercy, His grace, and focus upon that for a few minutes, and just worship God for this particular attribute. Now, I'm being a little bit mundane, I guess, is the word here tonight. I'm not kind of, you know, waving the flag and whipping you up and getting you all motivated. What I'm trying to do is just to teach tonight how we can get the most out of ACTS. And this is where it is. This is where it begins with this worship. If we do not take the time to worship God, we're not going to get the benefit of the others. The second in our acronym, ACTS, stands, of course, for confession. As we worship God, reflecting upon His sovereignty, His majesty, His holiness, this naturally leads us to see not only our creatureness, the fact that we are finite creatures, but we also see ourselves as sinful creatures. As we view God in His holiness, we begin to see how sinful we are. For example, if you will take the time to reflect upon the fact that God is infinite in His holiness, and then think about yourself. In relation to that, it cannot help but lead you on to this next step in our outline, that of confession. A number of years ago, I came across a book written by one of the Puritans in the 17th century. And whenever those men treated a subject, they treated it exhaustively. And the title of this book was The Existence and Attributes of God. And the man covered about eight or ten attributes of God, one of which was the holiness of God. And there were 100 pages on the holiness of God. And so I was interested in this subject, and so I began to read, and I read two or three pages, and I noticed that I was down on my knees, confessing not my sins, but my sinfulness. You get the difference in that? And so I did that for a few minutes, and I got up and I started reading again, and another two or three pages, and I was down on my knees again, confessing my sinfulness. And what I'm saying by that is the more we see the holiness of God, the more we're going to see our sinfulness. And so when I think of confession, I think of it not only as confessing specific sins, but confessing my sinfulness to God. Because it's in this area, it's in this confession aspect of prayer that we view God as judge and we view ourselves as sinners before Him. Now, even as Christians, we cannot bypass this aspect of God as judge. It is true that we will never have to stand before God and be judged on the question of heaven or hell. But we will be judged as Christians. And let's just quickly look at a couple of three of these passages. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 12, Paul says, "So then each of us will give an account to himself, of himself to God." And 2 Corinthians 5, I'm not sure why I didn't put that one on there, but you might add to the list there that I've given you 2 Corinthians 5:10, a verse which probably many of you know, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad." We're going to all appear before God as judge. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, it tells us explicitly that it is God the Son, God the Lord Jesus Christ, before whom we will appear. But we're going to appear before him as judge. And we need to keep in mind that God is not only our Father, but he is also our judge. We who are parents, and you are not there yet, but when you get to be a parent, you will realize that as a parent, you have this twofold relationship to your child. You are not only his father or mother, but you are also, in a sense, his judge. I know that as a parent, I am continually assessing the moral behavior of our children and rendering correction. And when they were young, that correction was applied, you know, back here. As you get older, you try to apply it up here. But as a parent, I am continually acting in the capacity as judge, but I am also continually acting in the capacity of father, and I hope as a loving father. And so there is this dual relationship that we have with God. He is our Father. He is our loving Heavenly Father, but he is also our judge. And gang, let me say this. I feel that in our day that we have forgotten the fact that God is majestic and holy and awesome, and that he is the one to whom we must give an account. I oftentimes use the term teddy bear theology, that our concept of God is sort of warm and fuzzy. And we do not think of God in his majesty and holiness. And because of that, we're neglecting these first two aspects of prayer, the aspects of adoration and confession. Now, the classic passage on confession is 1 John 1:9. But let's turn to 1 John 1:9. And let's look at the context. I am sure that all of you have memorized this passage, and it is truly a very wonderful passage. And in fact, it is so wonderful, it is so generous on the part of God, that sometimes, if you're like me, you feel that you must have exhausted the generosity of God. You know, you say, "Well, Lord, you know, I've claimed that promise 16 times today, and, you know, I probably worn it out." You know, like we say, we've worn out our welcome. And I know that if you're like me, you feel like that sometimes you've worn out 1 John 1:9, that you've just sinned so many times and you've asked his forgiveness so many times that surely you've exhausted it. But the Scripture does not tell us that. It says, if we confess our sins, and implied in that is as often as we sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But now let's look at the context. Let's start with verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Now, what is the problem? What is the problem that the Apostle John is addressing? He is addressing people who claim to be without sin, or who claim in a specific instance to have not sinned. Verse 8 refers to one's character. We say, well, I don't sin. Now, none of us would be so brash and so foolish as to say that. But what we might say, if not outwardly to ourselves, well, I don't sin very much. I'm getting to be pretty good. I certainly don't sin as much as so-and-so over here. Boy, you know, he is really out to lunch. But, you know, if he would just get with the program like I am, you know, and get serious about discipleship like I am, then he'd be a lot better. And in a sense, we're claiming to be without sin. And then verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, that is, in specific instances, we make him out to be a liar. And a lot of times I know that we're all guilty of that. Well, I didn't do anything wrong. Well, it wasn't my fault. And in a sense, we're claiming not to sin. Now, the reason I'm going into the context here is because I want us to see that the emphasis of 1 John 1:9 is not the forgiveness, but the confession. The acknowledgement that we are sinners and that we sin daily. And the promise of his forgiveness is contingent upon the confession not only of the specific sins, but of the sinfulness of our lives. The word confess means to agree with God on his assessment of our conduct. God looks down at some attitude, some thought, some word that we have spoken, some deed that we have done, and his assessment of that is sin. And to confess means that I agree with God. No extenuating circumstances, no excuse, no rationalization, no justification. I simply say, Lord, I sinned. I knew better, and I sinned. David, in Psalm 32:5, and I want to put on the overhead here just a few of my favorite verses on this idea of confession. But Psalm 32:5, David said, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. That's what it means to confess. It means to acknowledge. It means not to cover up. And sometimes, you know, our confessions are half-hearted or half in degree of intensity. We say, well, yes, Lord, I sin, but... And then we begin to excuse ourselves, or we begin to build into it some extenuating circumstance. And David did not do that. He just said, I acknowledged it, I did not cover it up, and then what is the result? He said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. Psalm 51, verses 4 and 17. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. And the word contrite there just simply means one who is conscious of his sinfulness. And we need to take time daily. Now, we need to confess our sins throughout the day as we become conscious of the fact that we've sinned. We have a jealous thought, we acknowledge it to the Lord. A lustful look, we acknowledge it to the Lord. We begin to indulge in resentment, and as soon as we come to our senses and realize that we've been wallowing in the pit of resentment, we say, Lord, I have been wallowing in the pit of resentment. I confess my sin and I ask your forgiveness. And thank you for your promise that you will. But I also believe that in our daily quiet time, along with the worship, there should be this time of humbling ourselves before the Lord as sinners and confessing our sin. A passage that just came to my mind, if I can locate it real quickly, yes. Ezra chapter 9 and verse 6, starting with verse 5. Then at the evening sacrifice I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed, O my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. Now, you say, well, Jerry, man, I haven't been wallowing in the pits. I mean, I've really been seeking to follow the Lord. I realize that and I acknowledge that. And I'm not tonight saying that we're living in gross sin. I'm simply saying that viewed from the standpoint of God in His infinite holiness, we are sinners. And just as the contrast is God looks down on the nations and He sees them as no more than just the dust on the table of the scale, so He looks down at us and He sees us as sinners. Now, He sees us in Christ. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But He also sees us as sinners. And He sees us, as Isaiah says, that even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags in His sight, because He is so holy. The Scripture says He charges His angels with foolishness because He is so holy. And it's not because I am so sinful relative to my neighbor who is out drinking and carousing and all of these things. But it's because of God in His holiness that I am sinful. Now, this confession naturally leads us to thanksgiving. As we see ourselves in our sin, and as we stop then and as we reflect upon the fact that God, in His mercy, in His love, in His grace, He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross to pay for our sins, we view Him as our Redeemer, as the one who saved us. And not only do we view Him as our Redeemer, but we view Him now as our Father. In adoration, we view God as our Creator. In confession, we view Him as Judge. But in thanksgiving, we view Him as our Redeemer and as our Heavenly Father. I'd like to just give you some verses, and I'm sure that you understand that I'm not exhausting the Bible on these subjects by any means, but I'm just giving you a few verses to sort of prime your pump and to whet your appetite to think of other passages. I'm sorry that is a little bit clouded there, but that Psalm 100, verses 4 and 5 is the first one. Let me just take time while you're copying these to read them to you, because I want you to get the force of what it means to give thanks to God. Psalm 100, verses 4 and 5, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name, for the Lord is good. This is one of the first things we thank God for, because He is good. And His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Notice here that the psalmist is thanking God specifically for His goodness, His love, and His faithfulness to us. Psalm 103, verses 2 and 3. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He forgives all my sins and heals all my diseases. Verses 4 and 5. He redeems my life from the pit and crowns me with love and compassion. He satisfies my desires with good things so that my youth is renewed like the eagles. Now I'm going to make an application of that in just a moment, but I want you to notice here that the psalmist is specific. Now, I'm going to suggest in a few minutes that we get even more specific than this. But first of all, he thanks the Lord for the forgiveness of his sins. He thanks the Lord for the healing of his diseases, for the spiritual health, the physical health that he has, for the fact that he has redeemed him from the pit, that he satisfies his desire with good things. And I'm sure that all of us tonight, if we would take the time, could make a list of good things that the Lord has satisfied us with. I'm not going to take the time to read these other passages because time is marching on here. But I just want to turn to Psalm 106 and read verse 7. When our fathers were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles. They did not remember your many kindnesses. And this is one of our sins today, is our failure to remember the good things, the kindnesses of God. You're probably familiar with the first chapter of Romans, in which Paul begins to lay the foundation for justification by faith alone in Christ by showing that all men alike are sinners, whether Jew or Gentile, whether civilized or uncivilized, whether believer or not believer, but a Jew or pagan, it doesn't make any difference. All are under sin. And he starts off in verse 18 of chapter 1 of Romans by saying that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. Now, where did this godliness and wickedness begin? Verse 21 tells us, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, neither gave thanks to him. Now, to glorify God is to adore him, the thing we were talking about a few minutes ago. And notice here, they neither glorified God, nor did they give thanks to him. And this was the start of the downfall of pagan mankind. Over in Luke chapter 17, there's a beautiful story. I'm sorry for my voice tonight. I don't know what's happened here. But in Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 17, there is a story of Jesus healing 10 lepers. You have probably read this story. He healed these men as a group. And he told them to go show themselves to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. In verse 15, one of the ten, when he saw that he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Notice the reaction of Jesus. Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner, this Samaritan? Jesus is very conscious of the fact that there were 9 who did not return or who did not turn around and take the time to give him thanks. Someone has said that the hardest thing that God has to do is to answer our prayers and to get thanked for them. You know, we pray and we ask God for something, and the answer comes, and we do not take the time to thank him. Or we have all of these blessings, and we do not take the time to give him thanks. How many of you have a prayer page or prayer pages in your notebook? Boy, I would hope that all of you would, and maybe we need to talk about that in a moment. Now, I have in my notebook here, in the first section of my notebook, is a section of prayer items. And since all of you don't have this, I have here a list for my family, for my wife and my two children, or our two children, I should say. It was a joint venture there. And a specific prayer request for each of them. Here's a personal list, and most of these are sins that I need to work on. And then here's some special requests for in my responsibilities in the Navigators. And then here's a page of requests for Monday and Tuesday and so forth. The very first page in my prayer section is what I call my Thanksgiving list. Now, this is not specific prayers that have been answered this week that I'm thanking God for. I try to do that. It's like, you know, we keep up on confessing. I like to keep up on thanking the Lord, too. But these are sort of, you might say, long-standing things for which I'm thankful. And several times a week, I turn to this page and go down it and take the time to thank God. For example, first of all, for my salvation. How many times a week do you stop and thank God for your salvation? Or is this something that you just take for granted? Secondly, I thank God for the opportunity for growth and discipleship that He has given me through meeting the Navigators back in 1951, and the various individuals that He has brought across my path in the last 30 years that have helped me to grow. And I think of the vast number of Christians that have not had the privileges that you and I have had. I would assume that most of you have had the privilege of some personal help, and you have had the privilege of people explaining to you how what it means to grow, and how to grow, and how to pray, and how to have a quiet time. Do you know I had been a Christian 3 years before I ever heard of the idea of a quiet time? But there are thousands of Christians out there who still haven't heard. You know, there are millions of people who have never heard the name of Christ, but there are also probably just as many, not just as many, but there are millions of Christians who have not had the privilege of growth and training that you and I have had. And so I take the time to thank God for that. I thank God for the Bible, because I am aware that in many places of the world today there are Christians who do not have their own individual copy of the Bible. And I'm sure that I could go to my bookshelf and probably pick off 6 different translations, at least of the New Testament, if not the Bible as a whole. We are blessed beyond any people that have ever been on the face of the earth. Even the Jews, to whom the Word of God was given, they did not have their own personal copy of the Old Testament as you and I have. The opportunities to minister and the opportunity to be involved with the Navigators. So those are some spiritual. I go to my family. Now, I happen to have come from a Christian family. I realize that not everyone has had that privilege, but that was a privilege that I happen to have had, and so I take time to thank God for that. I thank God for a godly wife that He's given me and for the fact that she's still enjoying good health, because I know that there are many wives in the Navigators that are not enjoying good health. They're back trouble and all kinds of things, you know, just wearing out in the ministry. And so far, my wife is enjoying good health, and I'm grateful for this. And I don't take it for granted. I take time to thank God for the health that I have, for the political freedom that we enjoy in this country. And gang, let's not take it for granted, because we may not have it very many years. And then for the material blessings that I have. The fact that tonight, before I came here, after having done some work around the house today, I could go in and take a shower and put on some clean clothes. There are millions of people, Christians as well as non-Christians, who tonight would not have that privilege. There are Christians who went to bed hungry tonight. And we are well fed. And we need to take time to thank God for these things. Now you say, boy, Jerry, you know, when I get through taking the time to adore God and to confess and to thank Him, is there any, you know, I don't have that long a quiet time. Well, let me ask you this question. First of all, if I would challenge that statement, but let's assume for a moment that that statement is true. Is God worthy of your getting up 15 minutes earlier than you have been in order to take the time to worship Him, to thank Him, to confess your sins? Is the infinite God worthy of that 15 minutes? I think the answer is yes. He's worthy of my worship. He's worthy of my thanksgiving. And then, not only that, but then when we come to supplication, I think that we are in a better frame of mind to really ask of God. Now, I told you a few minutes ago that the word supplication is not put on the end of this just to spell the word acts. But the word supplication has a particular significance in this matter of asking, because the word itself stresses the sense of need. And so in supplication, I'm acknowledging my need. I'm acknowledging my dependence upon God and my helplessness. And at the same time, I'm acknowledging His sovereignty and His graciousness. I'm coming to God because I have a need and because I know that He can meet that need. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when He finished, one of His disciples said to Him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." And He said to them, "When you pray, say," and here is Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. And then Jesus begins to comment on this. He said in verse 5, "Suppose one of you has a friend and he goes to him at midnight and he says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children are with me in bed.'" And in the Oriental setting of that day, that was a literal fact. The children were with the parents in bed. He says, "I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." Notice in verse 8 that Jesus says that it was because of this man's persistence that his friend was willing to arouse his children, wake them up, knowing how hard it would be to get them back to sleep, and all of the inconvenience that's entailed in this. He did not get up because of friendship, but he got up because of persistence. Now, let me ask you, what was behind the persistence of the man? Do you see anything in here that would give us a clue as to the secret of this man's persistence? Verse 6 tells us, he says, "A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him." That attitude lays the foundation for supplication. I have nothing. So oftentimes when we pray, in our minds we secretly have a plan B. You know, we're going to have a picnic. Let's say that the training program is going to have a picnic out on the lawn. But given the kind of weather that we have been having here in Colorado this summer, you have a plan B. And, you know, if it rains, you're going to move into the King James or the carriage house or something like that. And so oftentimes when we pray and we ask God for something, but in the back of our minds, we're not really sure that God is going to answer. And so we say, well, if he doesn't answer, then I'll do so and so. You know, I'm trusting God for money to get to Glen Eyrie, but if he doesn't provide, I'll ask my folks for a loan. Or something like that. And the secret of supplication is this persistence that is based on the fact that I have nothing. I'm just beginning to work with my daughter, who is a junior in high school, and she wants to go to a particular school, and there's just no way that I can afford the tuition at that school, and there's no way that she can afford it. And so I'm beginning to work with her, suggesting that there might be a way that God can afford it. But you know, the whole concept that God can do things when we can't figure out, you know, we pray and we ask God for something big, and then we think, well, now how can God answer that prayer? And if we can't figure out some rational way that God can answer that prayer, then we don't have much faith. Our faith so often is built upon our ability to figure out some way that God can answer that prayer. And God is simply not in the business of answering prayers the way that we think he's going to do it. Even if we can figure out a way, he will surprise us. Now, supplication, of course, is just asking. It's asking for our own needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There is nothing wrong in asking God for our own needs. There is nothing wrong in asking God for his blessing upon our work today. In fact, we should do this because we are thereby acknowledging our dependence upon him. Secondly, we should pray for the needs of others, our family, our friends, others that we know in the body of Christ, those for whom God has given us a particular responsibility. And then thirdly, we should pray for the building up of the kingdom of God. In Matthew 6:10, in that version of the Lord's Prayer, the Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer, we're taught to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And I would like to give you four verses here. First of all, Psalm 2:8, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." This is a promise that God the Father gave to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should be regularly claiming that promise on his behalf. If we really are serious about the Great Commission, going into all the world and making disciples of every nation, this is where it begins, claiming those nations for Christ. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." Matthew 9:37-38, if those nations are in fact going to be reached, there has to be laborers that will go forth. And so Matthew 9, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will thrust forth laborers into his harvest. Laborers do not come because the Navigators or the First Baptist Church or the Second Presbyterian Church raise them up. Laborers come because Christians pray to the Lord of the harvest and ask him to raise them up. The third thing, if these laborers are going to be able to get there, they have to have open doors, and that's what Colossians 4:3 says. There are some roughly 39,000 North American missionaries scattered around in various parts of the world today. But there is an additional 2 billion people where those missionaries are not going. For example, there are 700 million Muslims scattered from the tip of the western part of North Africa, clear across the southern portion of Asia into Indonesia. There are between 600 and 700 million Hindus in the nation of India. There are almost 1 billion Chinese behind the bamboo curtain, not to mention all of the Buddhists, and of course, many of those Chinese are Buddhist in heritage, and then you go down into Burma and those countries, and you find Buddhism there also. But in those three, just in the Islamic countries, in India and in China, there are over 2 billion people, almost half the world's population. Now let's assume for a moment that we had tonight an additional 39,000 North American missionaries with their support all raised, their passports in hand, and they are assembled at Kennedy Airport in New York City ready to go. They can't go. Why? Because the doors are closed politically. In most of the Islamic countries, missionaries cannot get in. There are a few exceptions, like Pakistan and Indonesia. But you take all of the countries of the Middle East and most of those countries across North Africa, you cannot get into those countries as a missionary. India, you cannot get into India as a missionary. China, you cannot get into China as a missionary. I mean as a, you know, missionary on your passport. The doors are closed. Now, I don't think, though, that that's the kind of doors that Paul was talking about. That's a bad enough door. But the doors that Paul was talking about when he says, pray that there may be open for me a door of utterance, he's talking about an opportunity. He's talking about open hearts. And even where these 39,000 missionaries are today, we need to be praying for open hearts. And then fourthly there, Colossians 4:4, he says, pray that I may proclaim it effectively as I should. We pray for these laborers who are out there, not only that they would have open doors, but we pray that they will be effective in their proclamation of the gospel. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 15:30 and cheer up. I'm on the last page here. Romans 15, verse 30. Paul says, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Paul is urging these people to become partners with him in his ministry. How? How are they going to be partners with him in his ministry? By prayer. You and I have the privilege of being involved in the work of God around the world. How? By being partners with those who are physically there. Partners in prayer. I try to make it my practice to pray around the world every week. Now, I'd have to confess that there are days when I miss. But, for example, on Monday I pray for North America. On Tuesday for Latin America, on Wednesday for Europe, including Russia, both European and Asiatic Russia. On Thursday, I pray for Africa and the Islamic countries, the Middle East, and so forth. And on Friday, I pray for the rest of Asia, China, Indochina, and so forth. And in those 5 days, try to get around the world. Praying for some countries more in detail than others. But I'm just simply saying, gang, if we're going to get in the battle, we've got to do this. We can't just pray for Penn State or Cornell or University of Mass or something like that. We've got to be involved in the battle, and we have the privilege. Now, in all of these aspects of prayer that we've gone over tonight, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, there is one underlying theme that's common to all four of them, and that is this. Through prayer, we have the privilege of fellowship with the living God. We have the privilege of coming with confidence and with boldness into the very throne room of the Creator of the universe. Now, tonight, there is no way that you and I could get access to President Reagan. I mean, we just do not have any business that is important enough that would warrant us getting an audience with the President of the United States. But remember that he is nothing relative to the sovereign, infinite God. And you and I have the privilege every day throughout the day of coming into the throne room of the sovereign God, the Creator of the universe, and to call him Father. Prayer is at the same time our highest privilege and our most solemn duty. I mentioned a few minutes ago that there are times when we pray, and if we cannot think of how God will answer that prayer, we don't have much faith. I'd like to close tonight by putting on the overhead, if I can get this one off here, a poem. It's actually the verse to a hymn, and I want Terry to come up, and he's going to lead us in this. It's to the tune of Take My Life and Let It Be, and since I can't carry a tune, he's going to carry it for us. So let's join Terry in singing these words, Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power such, none can ever ask too much. Okay, Terry? Oh, we've got a pianist here. Okay, very, very good. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For believe that His grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. Let's look to Him and thank Him for this. Our loving Father, we thank You tonight for Your greatness, Your majesty, Your holiness, Your goodness. And we would pause to worship You and, Father, to thank You for all that You've done for us. And we want to particularly thank You tonight for Your grace and Your power, for the fact that we can never ask too much. Father, teach us tonight to ask big things from You, and then to have the joy and the privilege of seeing You answer in ways that are surprising and so delightful. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.